This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Sometimes you hear churches talk about sacraments, and you'll sometimes hear churches talk about ordinances. Do we have sacraments or ordinances? Which one of those is a biblical idea? And do either of those appear in the Bible? That's what we'll be talking about today, and be starting a conversation about the sacrament of holy baptism. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. I am your host, Pastor Evan Gegline, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon, and we are coming to you live this Thursday morning, June the 15th, and we want to hear from you. If you have any comments or questions about the sacraments or baptism in particular, please give us a call, toll-free, no matter where you're listening, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I will read your email live on the air. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com is the email address. Again, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest to talk about baptism and the sacraments today is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, it's always great to have you on the air.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
Well, let's just start out with a definition. What is a sacrament?
So a sacrament, it's not like you can open up the Bible and it says, here's the definition of a sacrament. But what we have come to understand is that a sacrament is something given by Christ, a sacred act, we might say, given by Christ, that he institutes or commands his church to observe. And in that sacred act, there is a promise of forgiveness, life, and salvation that is attached to a tangible element of creation. So, for example, in the sacrament of baptism, we have the promise of forgiveness and life and salvation that Christ gives. And we also have the command to do this. And then we also have this promise attached to a tangible element, namely water. And so a sacrament is one of the ways that we can receive the promises of Christ in a tangible way.
Now, churches will enumerate the sacraments differently. What from what you just told us would exclude something like the sacrament of marriage, the sacrament of confirmation, sacrament of ordination, these kinds of things? Why would we depart from, say, the Roman Catholic Church, who say those things are sacraments?
Right. Well, because so in the case of marriage, we do have the institution of marriage that God gives. We don't have the command to marry, except in the cases where passions and desires cannot be controlled. Then there is a command to marry, but there's no command to do that by Christ, and so we cannot bind it in terms of being a sacrament. In the same way, there's also no promise of forgiveness given in marriage, although I would hope that married couples do deliver forgiveness to one another when sin happens. But so we don't have those commands from Christ to do this or the promise of forgiveness. Same thing with confirmation. This is a rite of the church. There's no command to do it. And there's no promise of forgiveness that's attached to any kind of tangible element. And so we wouldn't number these things as sacraments, even though they're very, good and beneficial things.
And likewise, there are those who would say the sacraments, that's not a biblical thing. What we have in the church today are ordinances. What's the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance?
I think the distinction made there is that some churches will call baptism, for example, an ordinance, or the Lord's Supper an ordinance, or even foot washing, some churches will call an ordinance. And I think the difference is that there's no understanding of God actually delivering anything, you know, so that in these things, God is not actually delivering forgiveness or salvation. It's simply Jesus told us we have to do it, and so we're going to do it. It's sort of a simply observing the law of Christ. And so we always want to come back to, in the sacrament, there's always, this is what Christ is doing to deliver his forgiveness. Whereas an ordinance is simply people following the rules, if we could put it that way.
Now, this idea of sacraments, bestowing, conferring the forgiveness of sins, is one of those things that people might reject out of hand. Namely, because they want to say, look, salvation and forgiveness comes by grace alone. So if you say that you're saved because you've been baptized, that is a form of salvation by works. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, it's sometimes a hard conversation to have, because we have this, I don't know if it's this, just our natural way of operating, I suppose it is. Our natural way of thinking is that that God, I guess, can't work externally is the best way I can think of it. So this idea that anything that God is up to for my salvation must be happening maybe inside of me, you know, so that God proclaims a word, but what really matters is sort of how that word strikes the inside of me, and if I, you know, sort of assent to it and accept it and that kind of stuff. So that all kind of salvation work must happen inside, and then anything that happens outside must be a work that I'm doing, and therefore cannot save, right? Because I can't be saved by my works. But what we see in the scriptures is that God works through means of creation, right? He attaches himself and his promises to things that his creation can apprehend, can touch and taste and feel and hear. And so we shouldn't make this sharp distinction that if it's happening outside of me, then it must not be the work of God. Instead, we cling to his promises. So where God says that baptism is this gift that he gives, which saves, we should rejoice in that and not try to argue it away.
At our church on Tuesday nights, we're doing a little series where we're studying the Book of Concord, and we were looking at the Smalcald Articles, which is a set of articles written by the reformer Martin Luther in hopes that there would be a church council called to, you know, that from the Roman Catholic perspective, deal with the Lutheran distraction or the Lutheran heresy. Luther compose these articles to try to give a summary of the Christian faith in these various articles. And in them, he writes that God does not wish to deal with us in any other way but through his word and through his sacraments. And to have the Spirit apart from the word is to be really committing the same error as the Pope or Muhammad. Would you agree with Luther there? And could you explain what he means?
I would agree with Luther there. What he's talking about is that we have to rest simply and always upon God's word alone. Anything else that we would import into it is basically committing idolatry. So that if I need some kind of either external revelation in addition to God's word, say, for example, the word of the Pope or the traditions of the church that are not commanded in the scriptures, if I need that external authority in addition to the scriptures, what actually I'm appealing to is the extra thing, you know, the word of the Pope or the traditions. Or if I need something internally in addition to the scriptures, you know, some kind of feeling or some sort of internal revelation that I may think I have received, well, then again, that becomes the thing that's important and the thing that I place my trust in. The problem is that you don't have any certainty in these things. So does the scriptures give any promise that we will receive these new revelations inside of us, or that he will provide new revelation outside of us? No, the scriptures don't promise that, and so we can't can't have certainty that that these things should be trusted. And so instead, we simply rely upon the word of Christ, the scriptures, and through those scriptures, God's Spirit does his work.
I've always said that those who do not have the sacraments within their theological belief end up replacing the sacraments with man-made sacraments, copy sacraments, fabricated sacraments. You think that's true? And can you think of any examples of how sometimes people erect false sacraments as a way to try and provide some security of their salvation?
Yeah. I think maybe the most common way that happens in popular Christianity in America, at least, is through music. So that if you talk to sort of the standard non-denominational pastor or worship leader, when they use the word worship in terms of their Sunday morning service, what they're referring to usually is the music. So that the worship part of the service is the part where we sort of get ready to meet God, or we sort of get in the mood to meet God, to put it a little, you know, bluntly. So that the music becomes this way of entering into God's presence. It becomes this way of being reassured that we are in fact meeting with the divine here. And so that's why you'll have, you know, 20 or 30 minutes of worship music to start a service in such a church, is because you have to sort of give it time, you know, and then once that feeling has been achieved, then you can start, you know, diving into God's word and hearing the sermon and that kind of stuff. And then you end the service with the same thing, with a bunch of worship to sort of send you out. And so I think music is actually one of the ways that the sacraments get replaced in these churches. And I would venture to guess that if you go and ask these churches about their view on baptism and the Lord's Supper, they probably don't have a sacramental understanding of them. And so I don't think those two things are unrelated: the rejection of the sacraments and replacing them, in this case, with music. You know.
Well, let's then take a look at baptism and what it is. We'll maybe get started here before we take our first break. And the Catechism, it says, baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. And which is that word of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why does Luther, in the teaching of baptism, the Catechism, talk about baptism first from Matthew 28 before any other biblical text?
This is where we have Christ's institution of it. So it's the clearest command from Christ: go and baptize all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first we have Christ's institution. Luther starts with this, so we know, okay, it is Christ's will that his church make disciples. How? By baptizing and teaching. Those two things go together. And so we start right off the bat with Christ wants his church to do that, to baptize and teach. And then we'll go on to talk about, well, then what is this baptism? What does it do? You know, who's it for? That kind of stuff.
It's kind of a shocking thing. I mean, we're so familiar with Matthew 28 that we sort of lose the shock value of it. But for those there, you know, they know what baptism is. It's not like Jesus had to explain what baptism was. John the Baptist baptized. They had baptism. But never before has it ever been said that the way one becomes a disciple, or the way that one becomes a Christian, a way that one is now in the people of God, is through this act of baptism. Explain how this new idea that Jesus brings and mandates and institutes is completely, a completely new thought compared to anything that they've heard before.
Yeah, so this is a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a baptism that puts one into fellowship with God Almighty. This is as we'll talk about later, this is a baptism which actually saves. You know, this is a baptism that connects one to Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and to be connected to them is to be saved.
Yeah. All right, well, let's take a break right there. We're talking about baptism today, and if you have a comment or a question, you can call in during this break. Now's a great time to call. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Earlier, I told you about an undercover video showing conversations with late-term abortionists. There was no graphic footage, but what the abortionists matter-of-factly said about their gruesome trade was shocking, almost beyond belief. It's echoes of the Nazis experimenting on Jews. The video is so damaging to the abortion industry, Planned Parenthood shopped for a pro-abortion political activist judge who banned the video. YouTube, Facebook, and Vimeo have all censored the video by deleting them from their services. Vimeo has a reputation for censoring pro-life media and said they'd have done it even without the judge's order. The abortion industry can't defend what their colleagues in death are saying, so they attack the messenger and try to hide the ugly truth from America.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Today's Takedown Minute comes to us from Dr. Robert Preuss. In his inaugural address as president of Concordia Theological Seminary, he said, "The struggle and the suffering to achieve concordia, or oneness in doctrine, is always worth it. For unity in the pure doctrine of the gospel is not only a basis for all preaching and teaching and evangelism and love and work in the church, as our Lutheran reformers never tired of stressing, it is also an end in itself, the highest worship and service of God, the noblest hallowing of His name." How is God's name hallowed, Luther asks in our small catechism? And the answer, when the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as children of God also lead a holy life according to it. That was Dr. Robert Preuss for today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All. Today we're talking about baptism with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. And Pastor Silsley, we started talking about this line from the catechism that teaches us about baptism. It says, baptism is not just plain water, but it is a water included in God's command and combined with God's word. So explain, what's so special about the water of baptism?
Well, nothing in and of the water itself is special. I like to make this point with our children here at the church and in our school here. You know, I'll get some water and put it in the baptismal font, and I'll ask them where I got the water, and they think it's really special water. But it's just from the tap. What makes the water of baptism special, if you want to use that word, is that it is combined with God's word, included in God's word, combined with God's command, so that the water becomes baptismal water when God's promises are attached to it. And now, Luther says, it's a life-giving water, and it's full of God's grace.
We have, a couple of years ago, put a water filter on our system here, but before that, our water well here at the church produced water that had a sulfur smell to it. I mean, it was completely clean, just had a sulfur smell to it. And I, in a way, love that, because when people came to the baptismal font, they knew where I got the water, that the water wasn't anything special. It was the same water we get anytime we turn on the faucet. And I like the point that you made, that is, you know, the word of God that makes this water a baptism. Now, but what is the word baptize actually mean? There are those who teach us that in order for baptism to be a true baptism, it must be immersion, and that's because the word baptize means to immerse.
Well, the word baptism in the Greek simply means to wash, to clean. And so we do have examples where it can talk about immersing something in the water, but it simply means to make something clean. So, for example, I think it's Mark chapter 7, we have this example where Jesus is having this encounter with the Pharisees, and it's all about ritual cleansing. And they talk about how the Pharisees, I think it's the Pharisees, would go and they'd wash or baptize their dishes and even their couches, you know. And so I know some people have said, well, certainly they don't take their couches down to the river to immerse them in the water. This means washing. I mean, even if they did take their couches to the water to immerse them, the point in the context there is the ritual cleanliness of the things. And so so the baptism there, I mean, this simply means to wash, to make something clean.
Some would say, well, we need to be immersed because Jesus himself was immersed when he was baptized in the Jordan River. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, hermeneutic of example, right? Which gets us into all kinds of problems. Hermeneutic, by the way, is simply how we interpret the scriptures. You know, sometimes on my snarkier days, I like to respond, well, Jesus was also, what, 30 when he was baptized, so we should do that. You can't get baptized before you're 30. He was also baptized in the Jordan, so you probably need to go be baptized in the Jordan. He was also baptized by John the Baptist, so, you know, figure that one out. we just can't do a hermeneutic of example and say that because Jesus did this way, we have to as well. Instead, we look at what the teaching of Scripture gives us, and we go with the whole counsel of God there.
I think we ought to schedule these interviews for the snarkier times.
They're more interesting.
All right. So what does it mean to actually baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit?
Well, so this is God's self-revelation of himself. We just celebrated this past Sunday, the Sunday of the Holy Trinity, where we rejoice in how God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet not three gods, but one God. And in my sermon this past Sunday, I talked about how this self-revelation of God is our comfort, even though we don't fully comprehend it. If we reject the triune name and the triune God, we're actually rejecting how God has saved us, because you can't have the salvation of God apart from his three-in-one nature. And so baptism, then, is a connection, being put into fellowship, fellowship with this one true God who has revealed himself as our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I suppose there's a lot of mystery in that, you know. We can't comprehend all of this fully. But to have God's name put upon you is to be his own. And so this is exactly what happens in baptism.
If someone's looking to join your church and they tell you that they've been baptized before, what sort of things are you looking for to know that baptism is valid? I know in some cases, if someone leaves our church and goes to a particular church, say like the Baptist church, just for an example, they might look to see, well, were you baptized as an infant? Were you baptized by, you know, pouring or sprinkling? And if so, they might determine that baptism to be an invalid baptism and must be rebaptized in order to join their church. What kinds of questions are you asking when someone says that they've been baptized before?
Yeah, it's pretty simple. So were you baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water? You know, so this isn't like baptism without water, as if there's two separate baptisms, which we could talk about, I suppose. So were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also in a Christian congregation? So, you know, we wouldn't ask things like, were you immersed or sprinkled? Because that is sort of irrelevant. But were you baptized in a Christian church in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with water? And if so, then it's a valid baptism.
What I like about that answer is it really just wants to look to what the scriptures have required of baptism. You know, Jesus there in Matthew 28 has said nothing about, you know, pouring or sprinkling. He's said nothing about age. The only thing he said was baptizing me the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I hear you saying that if that's done, then that's the only requirement that we're going to place. We're not going to add to that.
Yeah, that's right. So I don't care how old you were when it happened. What we care about is was it done according to Christ's institution? Yep.
Okay. When we talk about baptism, who would be rightly performing the baptism? Who would be the baptizer in this case?
Yeah. Now we could say that that baptism is an act that can be done by any Christian. For the sake of good order, also, we would say that that pastors, those called into the office of the ministry, should be the ones who ordinarily perform baptisms in the church, so that there's this understanding that the pastor is called there as a steward of God's mysteries, of which baptism is one, and that he is there to sort of steward those gifts of Christ, and this is good because it allows some teaching to go on, right? Which is what Jesus also connects to baptism. So, baptizing and teaching go together, so that the pastor then, if it's the case of an infant, can teach the parents and exhort them to raise this child in the faith, exhort the parents to bring this child to the divine service, to rejoice in the gifts of Christ. If it's an adult that's being baptized, then there's also opportunity for teaching concerning what this baptism is, what the core articles of the faith are. So this is a good thing. When pastors are the ones doing this, then the teaching can go along too. However, in the cases of emergency, then any Christian can take water and God's word and perform a baptism so that comfort can be given in the case of an emergency.
Okay. Now, if it's normally pastors, they're the ones doing the baptizing, who are they to baptize?
All nations. And so they would baptize those who ask, I suppose, would be the answer. Now, like I said before, this should always be accompanied by instruction, So we don't just sort of take a garden hose and spray it over everyone who walks by in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's baptism into Christ and into his church, and there's instruction. This is not sort of magic that we're doing. This is granting the promises of Christ to sinners and teaching them to rejoice in these promises. And so we would baptize anyone who asks, and we would teach them as well. The two need to go together.
Something that a lot of people know about the Lutheran church and practice is that they practice infant baptism, and not just Lutherans, but also many other Christian churches practice infant baptism as well. And yet the child seemingly doesn't know what's going on, didn't admit to be willing to come to the font. How is it that we can practice infant baptism if the child doesn't even know what's going on?
I'm trying to remember where I recently read this, and it was just beautiful. But it was one of our Lutheran theologians talking about how if we understand baptism rightly, in fact, every single baptism that happens is an infant baptism. Hmm. That is, no matter what your age, what baptism is someone being brought into Christ and all of his gifts as a helpless babe, that there's actually, no matter how old you are, there's nothing that we bring to the font that is worthy of Christ's gifts, and yet there he delivers it. So that could be one answer. The other answer would be just read the scriptures on the what we would call the anthropology of man. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will talk about how we are all by nature objects of God's wrath, along with the rest of mankind. And he doesn't make any kind of distinction about age or anything, that everybody is an object of God's wrath by nature, whether they're an infant or whether they're 80 years old. We have other language like this in the scriptures, that in sin my mother conceived me, that we are all children of Adam by nature, inheritors of his sin. And so there's no one who is innocent. And so if you know that baptism grants the promises of Christ to sinners, and you know that babies are sinners, then baptism is for them too.
Oftentimes I've heard it said that repentance is a prerequisite to baptism. So, for example, Mark 16:16 says, and we'll deal with this text more later, but it says, repent and be baptized. That's not Mark 16. That's Acts 2. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. So if the prerequisite of repentance is listed, then therefore a child can't repent. How do you respond to that?
Says who, right? I mean, why can't children repent? In the same way, I am an infant in my repentance. That is, I would never be able to repent on my own. I have to be given that by the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of God's law, frankly, just like anybody else would, right? I just don't buy it that babies can't repent or have faith, if you understand that repentance and faith are works of God by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, again, as we were looking at those small colored articles that I mentioned in the first segment, one of the distinctions that was made in them is this idea of active contrition versus passive contrition. And the idea was this: what repentance looked like in the medieval Roman Catholic Church was that you'd go to the priest, tell him your sins, and then he would give you a thing to do, a penance, you know, go say, you know, 10 Hail Marys or Our Fathers, devote some service to the church, whatever. And upon that penance, then you would receive the absolution. And in the small court articles, Luther goes to the extent to say, look, we have passive repentance. And what that is simply sorrow over our sins. And I can't help but wonder if someone says, look, a baby can't repent, if they're not understanding repentance in that more active way rather than a more passive way. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, I think that we obviously can make that distinction. But remember in Acts chapter 2, what you just quoted, that repentance even there, when Peter exhorts them to repent, it's after he's proclaimed to them God's law, and they are just simply cut to the heart by it. So that when he says repent, that's a command to sort of agree with what has already happened, I guess, in the proclamation of God's law, and we would call that active repentance. I just think about Acts. The book of Acts has this prayer that God would grant repentance to Israel, and then when the apostles find out that the Gentiles have come to Christ, what do they say? They rejoice that repentance had been given to the Gentiles as well. So that repentance, again, is this thing that God works in us, not something that we have to drum up in ourselves.
How do we know that babies can have faith?
Because the scriptures say they can. Out of the mouth of babes I have ordained praise. Is it David that says he has, from his youth, he has trusted in God? Jesus there in Matthew 18 says, anyone who would cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to die. I mean, so the scriptures intimate and tell us that it's possible for these children to have faith, and so we should not steal that gift from them.
Some would say babies and children aren't really held accountable for their sins until the age of accountability. What do you say?
Chapter and verse, what is the age of accountability? Where is that taught in the scriptures? And again, it's just not there. We have everything actually to the contrary, that babies are accountable from the day they're conceived, you know? So,
And something that concerns me about that line of thinking is to say that, I think someone is trying to innocently say, we'll just protect the innocence of youth. But it's at least a denial of original sin. But really what it is, unknowingly is planning a new way of salvation. For when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, to say that children don't need repentance, don't need Jesus, don't need the gifts that God gives in baptism, aren't they planning a new way of salvation for children under the age of accountability?
Yeah, right. And the same thing, so you're saved by your age rather than by Christ. The same thing is true for this whole idea of people who never got a chance to hear the gospel, that they're automatically saved by ignorance. And it's interesting, then if that really is the case, and this I think is true of the age of accountability, then the worst thing you can do for these people is to proclaim to them the gospel. Because they're already saved, why would you mess the whole thing up, right? Instead, we should simply trust what the scriptures say, that we are all by nature objects of God's wrath, and that Jesus comes for sinners such as us.
Before we go to the break, explain why in the church there's something like, some people are familiar with like godparents, or we might use the language more frequently about the use of sponsors at baptism. Why does the church use sponsors at baptisms?
Yeah, so this is a tradition of the church. It's not commanded in Scripture, but it is a good practice where parents will choose sponsors for their children who are being baptized. And the idea is that these sponsors will encourage them in the faith, that they will pray for them, that they will pray that they would be instructed unto receiving the Lord's Supper is one of the things that we talk about. And to be an example in the faith, an example of a godly life and these kinds of things. And to support the parents in raising the children. And should the parents die, the sponsors then should make sure that this child is taken care of spiritually, you know, that their faith is continually strengthened and that they are taught the ways of Christ. So that's why we often have sponsors, although sometimes we don't, and that's okay.
All right, we're going to take another break. We're going to be continuing this conversation about baptism on Once for All right after this break.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
We Christians have an historical eyewitness faith. We don't just believe in ideas or some sort of abstract concepts like we're being invited into Plato's Republic. No, we have things that happened in history to which we cling, to which we hold fast to. Like we say in the Creed, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Or like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the gospel. He says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Paul says, if you want to know about Jesus, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, then just go ask the people that saw it. Our faith is grounded on fact, in history, in those things that happened, because our Lord, who is outside of time, sunk himself into our flesh and into our sin so that he could bring us who live in history into eternal life that he shares with his Father. But praise God that our salvation comes to us in the birth and life and death, the historical realities of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, you have revealed to your church your eternal being of glorious majesty and perfect love as one God in Trinity of persons. Give us grace to continue steadfast in the confession of this faith and constant in our worship of you Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For you live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen. Restoring a vibrant prayer life in the church, this is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
And we're back. You're listening to Once for All today, talking about the sacrament of holy baptism. And we're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley, as we have been as a regular series on Thursdays, talking about the teachings of the small catechism. And Pastor Silsley, the catechism continues. What benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. And which is that word of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Let's step through all these benefits and I'll have you talk about them. First, it says that baptism works for forgiveness of sins. Do we really believe that forgiveness is found in the sacrament of holy baptism?
Indeed, yeah. I mean, this is what Peter proclaims on Pentecost. So, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children. Look at that. Yeah, so when Peter proclaims that that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, we believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Yeah.
Okay, what about that baptism rescues from death and the devil?
Yeah, this we might go to like Romans chapter 6, where Paul is talking about baptism as burying us and raising us with Jesus. So that in baptism, a death and a resurrection happen because you are buried and raised with Christ. So that your old Adam is the terminology that Luther will use, or your old man, is drowned and killed in baptism. And that a new man, a brand new creation arises with Christ daily. And so that this gives us the promise that death will not have the last word over us. So it rescues us from death because it has forgiven our sin. But it also rescues us from the power of the devil. So that baptism, while saving us, also gives us a new will, a desire to now live against the temptations of Satan, to strive against his kingdom, and to live in the kingdom of Christ. And so it rescues from sin, death, and the power of the devil.
And finally, it says that baptism gives eternal salvation. Can you defend this?
What does forgiveness of sins and being buried with and raised with Jesus mean? I mean, this is the promise of eternal life. So Peter in 1 Peter 3 will talk about baptism corresponding to the flood of Noah and how this saves. He says baptism saves you. And another way of saying that is that it grants you eternal life. You will be with Christ. Yeah.
Now, someone might say, look, Jesus died for me. 2,000 years ago, his death on the cross was for my forgiveness and for my salvation, and he gives this to us by grace. So why do we still need baptism?
This morning I was leaving the house, and my wife wanted to give me a kiss and say that she loved me. But I just told her, no, I kissed you and I said I love you on our wedding day. I don't need to do it again, right? Fair enough. Jesus died and rose 2,000 years ago, but he's also given us this gift of baptism and promised wonderful things through it. So why not take advantage of it? I mean, what's the motivation to try to argue against it, you know?
I'm starting to wonder if the stories you tell are true. I'm suspicious.
Stretch it a little bit, right?
Now, but it's interesting because It's certainly true that Jesus died for us 2,000 years ago. But there still remains a question of how that is delivered to us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think many Christians just believe this is some kind of a spiritual bestowal of forgiveness that we can't see, but we know it's there. But the reality is that we don't live in this kind of spiritual realm in which we have access to the forgiveness of sins. We're living here in real life of tangible things where I need the forgiveness of sins in this life, not in some kind of a spiritual ascension to the forgiveness of sins, but I need it right here in this life. And mm-hmm. I think that the Word of God and the sacraments are that very delivery system to give it to me in the here and now. What do you think?
This is why it's such a great comfort to understand the sacraments in this way, which is a biblical way. I mean, we're not making this stuff up. That when we understand baptism as this actual delivery of what Christ has accomplished on the cross to us right now, it becomes a great comfort. So now I have something external from myself that I can look to that is God's promise for me, so that when I don't feel like a Christian, when I realize I have not acted like a Christian, God's word does not exhort me to go inside of myself and sort of drum up faith in myself, but rather he's given me this external promise that assures me, no, I have claimed you, you are mine, I said so in your baptism. And that, so it's not this sort of internal assent to something that happened 2,000 years ago, it's Christ coming to me right now and delivering his gifts of forgiveness, and that's why it can be a great comfort, unless of course you think that nothing happens in baptism and then all comfort is stolen.
That's interesting. When I was in college, I've told this story before on the air. When I was in college, one of the functions, I went to a small Christian school in Kansas, and one of the functions that they did every year was that they had an all-school picnic where they took a day off of classes and we went to a park and had games and good times. But part of that every year was for students to give the opportunity for students to be baptized, and they'd have baptisms right there in the lake. And there were people at the school that I knew personally that got baptized every year. Now, how does this explain in light of the different views of baptism?
Well, they didn't really get baptized every year. They got baptized once and then got wet every year in the river, right? I mean, this is the thing about rebaptism, is that it's not actually a thing. I mean, you're either baptized or you're not. And it's not like you can undo the baptism and then redo it later. And again, this is why it can be a comfort, is because the historical reality of it cannot be taken away. I cannot say that I was not baptized on January 15th, 1984. It happened, whether I like it or not. And so that's why I can look to it, because of what Christ promises there, to be certain of his love and kindness towards me.
But I'm thinking that if I view baptism to be, God's work, that he has done this to me, I don't think I need to redo that. But if my theology understands baptism to be, it's sometimes said outward expression of an inward commitment. If baptism is based upon my commitment, I can see why there'd be multiple, the desire mm-hmm. to be baptized multiple times.
Yeah, because you contend with your sin, and so you you know that you have failed in being what God expects you to be in terms of living according to his word, and so baptism then becomes this way of continually sort of re-upping your promise, right? So it basically becomes, I'll do better this time kind of thing. So it becomes my work of making promises to Christ rather than his work of making promises to me.
Now, I noticed something here about this passage from Mark 16:16, when it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, whoever does not believe will be condemned. That faith in the promises that baptism bestows is an element here for forgiveness and salvation. that is to say that if one let me just pose the question this way. If one does not actually believe in these promises, what is his baptism?
If one does not believe in the promises, what is his baptism?
Yeah, that's maybe a bad way to put it, but what can we say of this person's salvation and forgiveness if he says, you know, historically speaking, I was baptized, but I don't actually believe that it bestows the gifts and promises that God declares?
Yeah, right. So that's akin to calling God a liar, and that's what we would call unbelief, right? And so that person ought to be called to repentance and to believe the gospel once again. And in a sense, that's where, again, baptism can become a good, a comforting thing for the one, for example, and I've had this experience, who has, you know, was baptized as an infant and then grew up and left the church and really, you know, lived and hated Christ and his gifts and despised them. But then through whatever situation in life, came back to the church, and one guy asked me, well, do I need to be rebaptized again? Because, you know, I really didn't live in the church. And I got to proclaim to him, no, in fact, your baptism and the promises of God have always stood firm. And so because that baptism is still there for you, you can still return to it right now and rejoice in those promises that God has given to you, even if it was six decades ago, you know. So this is why, again, baptism is a comfort to us. So I'm just trying to illustrate, it's not sort of like once baptized, always saved, but it is once baptized, always baptized.
Yeah.
And those promises then are always there to return to.
That's a great way to state it. So the promises are always there. It is faith, though, that clings to the promises and make use mm-hmm. of those promises.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with just, I don't know, about a minute and a half left, is it possible for someone who is not baptized to be saved?
Yeah, I mean, this is where Mark 16, we would say, I mean, it clearly says those who believe and are baptized will be saved, but those who do not believe will be condemned. So that it's not the lack of baptism which condemns, but it's the lack of faith. It's not the lack of baptism which condemns, but maybe the despising of it. This is always a tough question because we always want to answer it in a way. We never want to give the impression that baptism is unimportant or unnecessary. So it's not like we should say, well, you don't need to be baptized to be saved, so you don't get baptized. We don't want to go that direction. But at the same time, if someone is not baptized and yet believed in the promises of Christ, then we can have comfort that they are saved.
All right, we've been talking with Pastor Dan Silza. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Check him out at graceeugene.org. Pastor Silsley, thanks for coming on.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Well, I think Pastor Silsley put it so well there that the baptism is an objective gift from God. And whether I believe it or not, I am baptized. Whether I believe that does any good, the baptism still stands sure. It is a true thing. However, what God bestows in baptism is a gift. It's a promise. It's the promise of forgiveness, salvation. So for one who is baptized with the very word of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, hear that promise of Christ and believe it. For therein is the forgiveness of sins. What God has done in this word and in this water to you to put his name upon you. That's going to be all the time we have for this edition of Once for All. But if you want to listen again to this broadcast or any of our other broadcasts, just go to our website, onceforallradio.com. Thanks for tuning in.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.